Well, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 35. And we've seen the historical context into which Jeremiah ministered. And in this book, we have various messages that he received from God and that he delivered to the people. And here in chapter 35, we have an account of a message delivered to Jehoiakim, that last king that we read of. And in verse 11 of our chapter, we're told that it was when Nebuchadnezzar had already come up. So it's right there at the end of what we read. It's 2 Kings 24 and verse 2. It's a situation where the land of Judah is war-torn. People have been displaced, and there are many refugees. It's similar to the pictures that we see on our TVs from various parts of our globe today. And for some of us in our congregation, this will be something we've experienced at some point in our life, being in this war-torn scenario, having to flee. Now today we see people flee, and they flee from the city because that's the dangerous place. But in the Bible times, they fled to the city because it was walled, because it was protected. And so Jeremiah, there with this group, this eclectic mix of refugees and resident people in Jerusalem, is ministering God's word. We've got various characters here in this chapter. Obviously, we've got Jeremiah himself, who speaks with the authority of God, and he's an established prophet. He's been ministering, according to chapter 25, for 20 or more years to these people. He's been bringing the same message. He's been declaring that the Babylonians are going to come, that God is going to bring judgment. Then we've got the character of Jehovah, the Lord. We've also got the characters of the people of Judah, ruled at that time, as I've said, by Jehoiakim. And then we have another character in this passage, and we'll read it in a moment, but we have a character, Jonadab, or actually the people that followed on from Jonadab, his family, known as the Rechabites. And just to set the context of who these people are before we read the passage, these people were Kenites. And maybe if you trawl in the back of your mind, you can remember the Kenites. They were the people from whom Jethro came. They were the people that Moses fled to after he murdered a man in Egypt. And so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, that family of the Kenites came and joined with the people of Israel. And Jonadab and the Rechabites are descendants of that group of people. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 10. And we read there that Moses pleaded with them to come with them because they were going to return to their own people. And so they agreed to come with the people of Israel. And so although they weren't true Israelites, they were annexed. They were joined to the people of Israel. And they'd been with them from that day, and they were worshippers of Jehovah, of the Lord. And so this is the context of this passage, and this is the characters that are here before us. Let's read this chapter and come to hear God's word. Jeremiah 35, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers, and his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Messiah, the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we are living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them. But this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall never lack a man to stand before me. I've already mentioned about this Jonadab. Jonadab lived some 200 years previous to this chapter here. And these people, his descendants, had followed his instructions for those 200 or more years. Jonadab lived in the time of Ahab and of Jezebel. He lived in those days one of the worst eras of Israelite history. And so it seems that that is the reason that he called his people to live in this set-apart manner. They lived in dark days. In fact, the way that he calls his people to live shows itself to be rooted in his fear of God. It shows similarities to the Nazarite vow, which you can read of in Numbers chapter 6. Samson being the famous Nazarite from the scriptures, who also did not drink any wine. Here we have a God-fearing, believing man, as I said, not part of the people of Israel officially, but somebody who was zealous for God. And we actually come across Jonadab himself in 2 Kings chapter 10 during the reign of a man called Jehu, who was a king of Judah and he was zealous for God. Now, he was a mixed man, but he was honored by God for what he did in coming and destroying Ahab and many of the wicked things that Ahab had established. And under him, Jezebel was put to death. Jehu saw Jonadab as a man to ally with. Here he had a man who likewise had a opposition to all the false worship and had a concern for the Lord and to turn back to him. Whereas Jehu, we're told that he didn't follow God wholeheartedly, here with a man, Jonadab, we have a man who did. Jehu, God blessed, and he said, "You'll have sons to sit on my throne for four generations." But here we have, more than 200 years later, the descendants of Jonadab continuing in the ways of the Lord. You see, Jonadab was a man concerned for God and concerned for his descendants, that they would know God. And so in our passage, in the end of verse 7, we read that he was concerned that they may live many days in the land where you sojourn. And when we look at those words, we find echoes of other parts of the scripture from the Pentateuch, of a concern to honor God and to receive his blessing. And perhaps most famously, we think of the fifth commandment, where we're told, honor your father and mother. And it's the first command with a blessing attached to it, that you may live long in the land. The people, the Kenites, they were shepherds. We know that from when Moses went and joined with them. And what Jonadab instructs his descendants to do is to be content and to carry on serving God in the way that they have, and not to be pursuing other things that would take them away from God, not to look to advance themselves and to get distracted, but to keep themselves focused on the Lord and on the vow that he made them make. And so that's the context, that's the background that we have here as we come to this passage. We're going to look now at three of these characters. We're going to look first at Jehovah, then we're going to look at Judah, and then we're going to look at Jonadab and the followers of him. So firstly, Jehovah. And what we notice about Jehovah is he is the offended one. Jehovah is offended. God comes and pleads with the people of Judah when he is wronged by them. Verse 13. Will you not receive instruction and listen to my words? See, this is our God. He comes when we offend him, and he questions us, and he asks, and he wants to do us good. Doesn't it remind you of Ezekiel chapter 33, the prophet that would minister later on? And he comes and he speaks on behalf of God. Why will you die? God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He pleads with them to turn from their evil ways. God brings his command to his people. And he says, turn now, in verse 15. Turn now, every one of you, from his evil ways. You see, they'd gone after other gods. The most important thing that God had established in the law, in the first four commandments. And there we read afterwards, when Moses gives his final instructions in Deuteronomy, after he gives the Ten Commandments, he says about how God is a jealous God. A lot of Jeremiah's messages have been about going after other gods. God comes and pleads with them to turn. God will use various means to come and to cause his people to turn. A lot of Jeremiah's preaching has been straight messages that he has declared, but now God uses a vivid picture. He's tried to stir them up by showing them the error of their ways. He's frightened them. He's warned them. But now, in his desire to turn them, he tries something different. He comes with a vivid picture, and he comes to shame them. He comes and he brings before them this kind of marginalized, somewhat despised, low-ranking people amongst the people of Israel. And he points to them as a vivid picture to shame the people and to challenge them about their sin. You see, God is persistent, and God will do all he can to bring sinners to himself. And so, as it says here, he sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And this is the character of our God. Doesn't it remind you of the parable that Jesus told of the vineyard with the wicked tenants? And in that parable, Jesus is explaining how God sent a prophet and a messenger and various people to turn his people, and they wouldn't receive. And so the owner of the vineyard thought, I'll send my son to them because they'll listen to my son. And we know what they did to his son, what Jesus was prophesying, that they were going to put him to death. You see, this is the love of God, the extent to which he will work to bring sinners to himself, that he gave his only son. It's his desire to bless people. Why did he give the commands and the instructions? Because of blessing. Because he wants to give blessing. He had set before them both the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy. The blessings for following his ways, the curses for walking in sin and deserting him. God's motivation here is love and wanting to do us good. And then also we see about our God, we see his patience and we see his genuineness. Yes, he sent many messengers. He was patient throughout time. But you see, God is always genuine. God is coming and he's saying that in order to save people. And he did save people in the darkest hours. Look at Josiah, whom he saved. Look at that trophy of grace. He came and he saved Josiah. And he said, I'll delay the punishment and you won't see it in your day. It was God's concern to bring people to himself. You see, even in judgment, God will save people. And that was another one of the tones of Jeremiah's messages. Just in chapter 7, verse 5 through to 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Even in the time of judgment, and we're in the time of judgment here now in this chapter 35, even in the time of judgment, God holds out a hand for rescue. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's at the door. The people are all locked into the walled city. They can see the judgment that's coming to them. And even then, God calls them and says, turn now and be saved. Another chance. But we see as well that God is holy and that God has a hatred for sin. And there comes a time when the sinner will face judgment. And we sang about it in Psalm 11. The words of Scripture, and also in Psalm 1 that we sang at the commencement of our worship. And you see, there is a limit to God's patience. There comes a time when God will act. And he's determined, and it's his sovereign purpose, that he's going to bring judgment. And that's what happened here. Did you notice when I took up the reading in 2 Kings earlier on, the part that I read, it starts off at the end of Josiah's reign, and you think, well, this is brilliant, this reign of Josiah. Look how the people have been restored and revived. But they hadn't truly been restored and revived. God knew their hearts. Yes, there were those like Josiah who turned and been saved. And no doubt there was a blessing and many had been saved, but there were many who had not. And God says that he's still determined because of the sins of Manasseh that had gone before. And it was his purpose to destroy them. Did you notice those fearful words at the end of the reading? There's fearful words both in the Chronicles account and in the Kings account. In Kings, it says, the Lord would not pardon, 24, verse 4. And in Chronicles, God says, 36, 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. fearful words until there was no remedy. And so what did God say to Jeremiah? He said, even if Moses comes and prays for these people, I will not listen. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. And three times God said to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, because I have determined to destroy them. You see, God has his own limits that he has set for his patience. We are each familiar in our kitchens with products that have an expiry date, a long expiry date on them. And we can reverently think about this and look at it as a picture some way of God's patience. You see, God's patience has a long, long expiry date on it, but it does have an expiry date. And sometimes you go to your kitchen and you pull out something, more likely to be the women than the men probably, but you pull something out and you see there on it an expiry date, and it's expired. You didn't really think that it was going to, but it was something with a long expiry date and it's expired. And you just kind of ignored the expiry date because you know it's got a long one on it. Well, we can be like that with God's patience because we know it's got a long expiry date on it. We know he's a patient God, but God's patience does expire. And the thing is, when we look at God's patience, we don't know what the expiry date is. We just know that there is one. And so we daren't risk letting it reach its expiry date. We daren't risk testing God's patience. This is our God. And the things that we've said, we could say of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each of those things. Jesus was one that came and pleaded. Jesus also came and brought the command to turn and repent. Jesus used vivid pictures and every illustration that he could to see his people turn. He was persistent and he loved his people and he prayed over them with tears even in the time of judgment when he could see what was going to happen. He had a genuine concern. And yet he also had this hatred for sin. And he himself also set limits. And so he even in his lifetime would say, to certain cities, shake off the dust from your sandals when you've ministered there and they've rejected the word of God because they've had their opportunity and God's patience has expired. This is the great God, Jehovah. And here in this passage, he is offended. And we need to be oh so careful that we ourselves do not offend the living God. Secondly, looking at the character of Judah. And Judah, they are the offenders. What did God require of them? We've already read in verse 13 of our chapter, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words and then obviously do what I say? You see, that's what God requires. He requires us to listen, he requires us to receive, and then to do what he says. It's simple. He says, use your ears to listen, use your heart and your mind to receive the things that I say, and then do it, live it out. God says, trust and repent in your heart and your mind, and then live a faithful life. And it's simple, it's straightforward, that's what he requires of us. You don't need a degree in theology to understand what God requires. He makes it clear and straightforward. He lays out all of his commands in just 10 words to make it simple for us what he requires. And so just like Jeremiah came and challenged the people, then I, standing here responsible to speak for God, have to do the same thing and come to you and say, you yourself, have you done what God requires? Are you a sinner? If you're a sinner, then you trace it back to your heart. You trace your actions back to your heart and you see that you're unbelieving in your heart. And you trace back your unbelief and maybe it's because you're not listening to what God says. Your life, your heart, your mind, is it because you're not using your ears to listen to what God says? Have you heard what he says? He simply says, listen to me. You're going to be destroyed. He says, receive instruction. He says, you can have your sins wiped away. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sin. He's done it all. He offers it all to you. And then live for him. That's what it is. It's simple and it's straightforward. That's the challenge to each and every single one of us. That we know God ourselves. That we come before him. It's quite amazing because we have an example in the Kings of one who did this. And his name was Manasseh. And we've already mentioned him this evening. He was the wicked king a few kings previous to Josiah, Josiah's grandfather. He was the one whose sins had mounted up so that God had determined to destroy the people of Judah. And yet he himself, when God brought his message to him, he himself repented and turned and knew God and called the people back to follow God. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 33. You see, you can be the worst of sinners. You can be like Manasseh. You can have caused thousands of people to go to hell. You can have caused thousands of people to go to hell. And yet God in his grace will forgive you. You can't be too bad for God's grace and kindness. But if you are bad, then you will face judgment. If you do not listen and turn, then as we've said, God's patience will expire. So there's a challenge here for every single one of us not to be like Judah. But then there's also a challenge to us as a nation. We compare our nation with Judah. And this morning we travelled up through the valleys and you see the chapels that are closed. And you've all done it and you've all seen how we've rejected God. And it's not just the valleys. It's all of us. There are the signs all around that we have rejected God. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going along with it? Are we ourselves guilty? When I worked in my previous job, I worked with a chap and he had a favourite phrase that he came out with a lot. And it was, when in Rome, do as the Romans. I'm sure you've heard it. When in Rome, do as the Romans. And you see, his point was that 20 years previously, he'd worked for another company and then they'd taken over. And these last 20 years, he'd been working for this new company. And he didn't appreciate the mindset and he'd fallen out. And he looked back on the past and he said, those were the good days. Those were the days when I worked for an honourable company. And I could have pride in who I worked for. But now things have gone down the pan. And you see, so his attitude in his working life was, now I'm in Rome, I'm going to do as the Romans. Basically, I don't appreciate the mentality of this company that I work for. And so I'm not going to give them my best. I'm actually going to go along with it. If that's the way they want to play the game, then that's the way I'm going to do it. Now, we can be like that as Christians. We can go along with things in our world, in the way that it's turned. Yes, when we're here together as a church, we may well assent to following God. But then when it comes to Monday morning, then are we following along with everybody else? Thinking, really, it doesn't make any difference. Well, it does. It makes a great difference, as we see here, because God is watching us. God is concerned that we follow his instruction. And as we look at our nation, we see that it's rejected God's design. It no longer accepts the way that God has made things. So we think of the Sabbath, one of those 10 words that God gave, a summary of God's righteousness and of his love towards us, instruction that was grounded in creation, in the way that he made this whole world and established it. And he gave that commandment as a blessing. And yet we've rejected it. And that was one of the sins of the people of Judah. And Jeremiah in chapter 17 comes and challenges them about their forsaking the Sabbath. Again, he says that you did not listen, that you did not receive instruction. But he tells them if they turn, then God will bless them. And he talks about God raising up another king like David and pouring out blessings on them if they'll keep the Sabbath. Well, we can put New Testament pictures into that and see how God will bless the use of his Sabbath. We could mention marriage. We could mention other things which our nation has turned away from, and we need to examine ourselves. Let me mention one other. Rights. My rights. What's the concern of my rights? It's the concern that I've been offended. Not that God's been offended, but that I've been offended. It's being more concerned about the sins of other people who've said something to wrong me than being concerned about my own sins in front of God. That's one of the sins of our age. People saying, I'm God. Do we go along with that? You see, these people here, the Rechabites, that could have been their reaction. Jeremiah came and he said, drink wine. And they could have said, Jeremiah, what are you talking about? You're supposed to be a man of God and you're telling us to drink wine? You know that that's wrong. It wasn't their reaction to point the finger and say, Jeremiah, you're wrong. They looked at themselves. They were concerned about what was the right way to honor God. And that's how they answered the question. We've got also a great example for us in Josiah. We've already mentioned him, but you see, Josiah, he was the son of Manasseh, the grandson of Manasseh, and he was from a wicked family, and yet he was changed. And we're told even at the age of 8 years old, he began to seek God, and by the time he was 12, he was engaging in reform because he listened to what God said, and he repented and trusted in him, and he did what he said. And that's why God relented and why God blessed him. And then another example, we could mention Nineveh. And it's somewhat ironic that here we've got the Syrians coming to attack, and the capital city there of the people that are coming here to attack is Nineveh. And it didn't take them many prophets coming to challenge them to repent, but just the one prophet came, Jonah, and they turned and repented. So what of us as a nation? And what of us in terms of our responsibility in this nation? But then we have to bring it even more closer and more painful to home, because we also need to ask the question of us as a church and look at Judah as the people of God and look at ourselves as a church of the people of God. Because we have a great heritage as a church. It's awful, really, when you read in verse 1 of this chapter, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. All the blessings that Jehoiakim had to be the son of Josiah, to be the king of Judah. He was the son of one of the great reformers. He was the son of a revived man. And yet he went far, far away from God. We see the people, don't we, out on the streets. We do where we live, the kids. And they've got no guidance and they just go on about their lives. And it's easy to look and be a bit judgmental, but you realize they've had no input to direct them in the way to go. Yet, spiritually speaking, are we the same? We've had so many blessings to direct us in the way that we should go. And yet, spiritually, are we as those that have had this blessing of guidance? Are we walking in that way? If we look at our immediate forefathers, then they were concerned in the church, and some of you were alive during the period when they had to fight for the doctrine and fight for the practice in the church. And we have to examine ourselves. Have we continued the work of reformation? You see, you can't be reformed. You can't stand still. It's something that needs to carry on. Something that we need to challenge ourselves with. Have we taken on the baton? Are we doing the work? You see, the Rechabites are called in to put the people of Judah to shame. And sometimes people with less spiritual light than ourselves put us to shame. Christians that we might consider to have a deficient theology or a practice that is incorrect, and yet in some of their zeal and concern and actually going and taking the gospel out, they put us to shame. And sometimes there's new converts that come in, and again, their zeal. And he probably won't thank me for mentioning, but think of John, our brother John Funnell, converted 5 years. And now pastor in a church up the road. Of course, it's the divine call of God that's been on John's life and has taken him to do that. And it's nothing in and of himself. But yet we all have a human responsibility as well. And as we look at Philippians chapter 2, then it tells us that we are to work out our salvation and that God works in us to cause his purpose to come about. And so each of us needs to examine ourselves. And I talk to myself as well. What have we done with the years? And yet, praise God, the years the locusts have eaten can be restored. Judgment begins with the people of God. And it's a somber thing to have to share. But it's the truth that Jeremiah proclaims. He mentions it in chapter 25 and verse 29. He's going round the nations to tell them of the punishment that's coming. And as if to highlight to the world that the judgment is coming, he says, I'm going to start in Jerusalem, where the people are known by my name. Most awesome. And the same truth is there for us in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 4, we're told of the importance of obeying the gospel and doing what is good. And we're told of the fact that judgment begins with the house of God. And aren't all the New Testament letters concerned that we live a holy life and that we take seriously and that we live for God? So we as a church need to examine ourselves as well, and we need to learn from this sad example of Jehoiakim with all the blessings that he inherited and the way that he turned. You see, we can reject God just like Jehoiakim did. You probably know the next chapter in Jeremiah, which talks about Jehoiakim receiving the word of God, and with each page that was read, he cut it off and he threw it in the fire. And the next page was read and he cut it off and he threw it in the fire. And we can be just like that in the way we receive God's word. Maybe we'd never think of actually throwing a piece of scripture in a physical fire, but in our hearts and in the way that we act, that's what we're doing with God's word. That's the regard that we have for it. So we need to examine ourselves. Hebrews chapter 2 gives great warning against rejecting such a great salvation. So we do need to examine ourselves. But thirdly and lastly, we turn to Jonadab and his people. We've talked about Jehovah, the offended one. We've talked about Judah, offending God. But now we have Jonadab and his people, the friends of God. The friends of God. It's a glorious last two verses here in this passage. And then we're told at the end, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Take encouragement if we are obedient to God and his ways. And God will keep his promise and he will bless us. God always keeps his word. And he says that they'll stand before him. And these are rich and powerful words. These are words used to speak about the priests who ministered before God. And to speak about the angels. Gabriel says in Luke chapter 1 about how he ministers, how he stands in front of God. And the angel in Revelation as well talks about standing in front of God. And this is the promise that is given to these men. A continued spiritual line of people that will minister for God, have close, intimate relationship with God, a blessing for their children and their children's children, that they will know him. This is a blessing surely to be sought. And not just in your physical family, but spiritually. We can have spiritual sons and daughters. Like Paul, he wasn't married, but he could call Timothy his spiritual son. Should be our concern to learn from the Rechabites. What things then should we do in following their example? Well, make him vows and resolutions. And you may think, well, that's surely not the way that the Christian is to live. No, I believe that the scriptures are telling us that we should make vows and resolutions. We should be serious in our Christianity. How do you make decisions in your life? Surely we should search the scriptures and become convinced and then promise to God, formulate a vow and say, this is how I'm going to live. So much of the time we follow the culture, popular opinion. Just do what other people do. Or we just follow our own hearts and our own desires. Or we make excuses up inside. And the Rechabites, they could have made excuses. They could have said, well, this is a time of war. Maybe they were hungry. There wasn't going to be a lot of food around and a lot of drink. Maybe a bit of wine would have been just the thing that they needed. And it was a man of God who was telling them to do it. No. This way of doing things is wrong. We must follow scriptures and we must fear God. And you might think, well, this is a bit of an obscure passage. All scripture is profitable and not belittling this at all. But we could come in that way. But actually, this is the regular practice of the saints of God. Let me just mention some names. And they don't really need much further explanation. Job and the covenant that he made with his eyes. Joshua, and he says, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We've seen Josiah, and he got all the people to come together and to make a covenant, to follow the scriptures. And there was an immediacy and an urgency about what he did. Jesus himself was concerned for serious, resolute Christianity. Jesus said, if you've got a problem, cut your hand out or cut out your eye. In the book of Acts, we have two recordings of Paul actually making vows. And as we look at the history of the church, then there were martyrs and reformers and people who were ejected out of their jobs and went and preached in the open air. People whose conviction was such. We've got Jonathan Edwards with the resolutions that he wrote. The scriptures talk about prayer and fasting. He even says about marriage that there should be seasons when you're dedicated to prayer. You see, we're called to a life of principled devotion. We're called to be set apart. This should be the first principle of our Christianity, an intention to please God. Like that first question of the Shorter Catechism, our concern is to honour God in all of our life. And if our Christianity is weak, then we need to examine ourselves. Is it because we haven't made any firm intentions? You see, it's not something that's just going to happen. Look at Jonadab. Look at his wisdom. Look at how he feared God. He chose to live in the way that the patriarchs had. They lived in their tents. They lived as strangers in the world, as we're told in Hebrews 11. They looked forward to something greater that was going to come. And Jonadab had the right motivation and the right thinking. Again, as Hebrews 12, he threw off the things which would entangle them. He said to his people, we're not going to get involved in these things which could lead us astray in this wicked generation. But we're going to carry on in the way that we've been, and we're going to be concerned to honour God. They were probably persecuted and disdained for the way that they lived. And probably when they came into Jerusalem, they were like the new talk of the town to look at and point the finger at these weird guys that had just arrived. But that didn't bother them. When they went to the temple and probably weren't particularly welcome, being as they weren't true Israelites, again, they weren't bothered. Their concern was to honour God. They were concerned to be true Christians, concerned about their relationship with him. And so we need to have that same concern ourselves. Sometimes even the professed people of God might oppose us because we're going to hold on to what the scriptures say. But we've got to be concerned to go in God's way. There's lots of practical issues that this throws up. And we can't consider them all now, but we need to go away and examine. I'd encourage you to look at Matthew Henry on these chapters, and he has lots of helpful things to say. And also, if you've got the little book by F.B. Meyer, his little commentary on Jeremiah, it's helpful on many of the practical points. But in wrapping it up and bringing it to a close this evening, what we need to do is to be like Jesus. You see, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was resolute that he was going to do his Father's will. Jesus lived a life of prayer and concern to honour God. We need to search the scriptures and become convinced and make sure we honour God. And if we honour God, then he will honour us. And there's lots of questions. Do we participate in this or do we abstain? We need to think these things through. Are we going to take wine or not? Go and look at Psalm 4 and verse 7 and focus there on where we can get our true joy in relationship with God. And again, in Ephesians 5, verse 18, and being filled with the Spirit. I'm not telling you not to drink wine. I'm telling you to look at the scriptures and to make sure you're right before God. Everything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. We could look at wine in terms of it being the spirit of this age. The thing that everybody's concerned to get and to focus on. Well, are we concerned with the things of our age or are we concerned with our relationship with God? Again, we can look here at the practical decisions we need to make about children. We can think about our acceptance with people or our acceptance with God. What's our priority? We need to make sure we're biblical. We need to make sure we fear God and follow Him. We need to look at these great promises that God offers of blessing and the truth that our God is a faithful God. And if we're faithful to Him, He will be faithful in return because He is a great, great God. Let us then pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, forgive us our sin. For we know that we are not what we ought to be. And we do feel that the locusts have eaten many years of what we could have been by now. We feel our sin, Lord God. And yet we praise you for the picture, the truth of your character that's displayed here in this passage, of your patience and your love. Your goodness and your kindness and your invitation to come and to receive your blessing if we will go in your ways. Oh Lord God, help us each one that we may trust in Jesus. Help us each one that we may know a peace with you in our hearts. Help us each one that we may live in the way that you have revealed so that we may know the blessings that you give and our lives may be to your glory. Oh, help us, Lord God, to examine ourselves now under your word. Help us to do those things which we need to do and give us all the wisdom that we need to think these things through, both individually and together. Lord God, make your word prosper, we pray, in our lives. Help us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last hymn then is a prayer to God.